how are we doing? Good? Well, like they said, if we haven't met, my name is Mike. I get the privilege of serving High Desert Church as a campus pastor here in Victorville. I also oversee our marriage ministries and counseling ministries. And my task today is actually to talk about marriage from 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we're going to jump right in. I hope you have your copy of God's word ready. We're going to just get to it because there's a lot to cover. Are you ready to go? Let's read God's word together. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partners and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And this is God's word. We want to ask God to bless it to us and to our church family. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us understand and apply the word of God. Teach us today. Correct us. Train us. Equip us for every good work. God, we thank you for your word and for this time we have in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me ask you a question. I just got done reading. How many of you, frankly, were offended? Maybe not offended. Maybe that's the wrong word. Maybe you just were listening to that going, man, that seems pretty out of date. Seems pretty out of touch. Seems like that was written long ago and far away. Does that really apply? Perhaps as I was reading, you heard me, a man, reading what another man wrote to women. You heard him say, submit. Stop bothering with your hair and makeup and clothing and accessories. Be quiet. Call your husbands Lord. And all of this you should do because you are the weaker sex. Did you hear that? Because if that's what you heard, I just want to say you ought to be offended if that's what you heard. But please know that was not what Peter was saying, and a lot of people have kind of gotten that wrong. See, our trouble is we sit here in 2024 America, we have our own filter that we kind of read and hear things like this from, and it's easy to forget that Peter was writing 2,000 years ago to a first century Christian audience of people, displaced people living in the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero. It was a world dominated by the thoughts of Greek and Roman philosophers and the religion of their many gods. His original audience was made up of people who believed in one God, and because they believed in one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Lord and their Savior, not Nero, not the emperor, they were considered outcasts. Their non-Christian neighbors considered them strange, maybe even dangerous, and as such, they lived on the margins of society. Most of the people hearing Peter's letter originally had once been committed Jews. They had believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They had placed their faith and trust in him, and because of that, their Jewish friends, their Jewish family members cast them out. They, in many cases, had to flee for their very lives. They lost jobs. They ran for their lives, for their livelihood. And so they were now exiles in foreign lands. They were refugees without a home, far from home, far from what was comfortable and normal. And so if we really want to understand Peter's teaching, we need to understand these people that he was originally writing to. We are the blessed secondary recipients of his letter, but not the primary ones, not the first ones. And so we need to understand the way the culture saw men and women in marriage at that time, because he's writing to inform them contrary or counter to their culture. And he had a specific motivation. We have to ask ourselves, why was Peter writing what he was writing? One scholar had this to say about the common view of women in the Greco-Roman world at that time, and I quote, "Dominant among the elite was the notion that the woman was by nature inferior to the man because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had. She was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, avarice. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey." If you want to be offended by a viewpoint, be offended at that one. That was the way the culture in the first century viewed women. And that was the world that God's people were called to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we go back into chapter 2, verse 11, kind of where we began this whole section that we've been in for the last 3 weeks. And Peter says this, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, Peter was motivated as he wrote to these people. He's saying, guys, I want you to be such godly husbands and wives that when the culture around you just watches you and they're like, man, these people are weird. These people are crazy. These people got it all wrong. That over time, as they watch you live out a godly life as a husband, as a wife, they're going to be in awe and maybe they will turn and put their faith in Jesus too. That's why he's writing them. And so in this passage, what I want to help you see is I want you to see there really are three things that he's asking God's people to commit themselves to if they want to be the husband or wife God wants them to be. And please, every time there's a message on marriage, I feel like there's this potential that if you're unmarried in the room, that you may be like, oh, this is for somebody else. And please understand, this is so much for you. These are things that I think every Christian needs to commit themselves to. And frankly, if you're single and you're looking forward to marriage someday or again someday, these things are highly important to you. And so I just ask that you give it your undivided attention. Let's, again, just jump right in. There are three commitments. The first one is this. We find joy in life and in God's designed order. We find joy in life in God's designed order. When he begins chapter 3 and starts talking to wives, he says, "Wives, in the same way," pay attention to that phrase, "in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Husbands," here's that phrase again, "in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This particular section is part of a larger section. It's really the third part of three relationships in where submission is necessary. You have to submit to the governing officials, the emperor in this particular case. He begins, and then he talks about slaves who were in a slave-master relationship. He says, slaves, submit to your masters. You may remember Pastor Todd gave us a definition of submission. He said it just means to arrange yourself under, that there's an authority structure, and when someone is your authority, you arrange yourself under their authority. It's really a fairly easy thing to understand. What we really want is we want to know more. We want to know more about God's designed order. And let me just say, we're not going to get into a lot of the details of God's designed order today, other than to just kind of give that simple definition that we arrange ourselves under. But if you would like more detail, we are going to be offering one of the classes in HGCU next week. 3 o'clock here on the Victorville campus is a class on the distinctives of Christian marriage. And I would encourage you, if you're able, to show up at 3 o'clock and get again, just a little bit broader perspective on this issue. But the reality is that you know we want to know what is the deal with submission. Karen Jobes, a commentator, wrote in her commentary on 1 Peter a contrast between the Greco-Roman view of submission and the Christian view, and she said this: the Greco-Roman worldview was concerned with the pragmatic benefits of social stability. The Christian view of submission is concerned with honing transcendent theological values that ought to capture the heart of believers and transform them within all their relationships. For other people in their unique culture, they might look at this issue of submission, and really the way that they see it, whether it was then or even now, many of the cultures in our world look at the same relationship between husbands and wives, kind of the husband is ahead and he's the authority. But they look at it very pragmatically. They practice it because of certain outcomes. And that is not the motivation of the biblical writers when they talk about it. It's very different. The reality is while we want to understand submission, it's not that hard to understand. It just means arrange yourself under. If there's an authority structure, then you're to respond to an authority over you, then arrange yourself under that authority. That's it. It's pretty simple. Here's the thing. We just don't like it. When we're kids, we don't like being under the authority of our parents. And if you're a wife, you may not like being under the authority of a husband. And if you're a citizen in the United States, you may not like the authorities that are governing over you. We don't always like it, but it's pretty simple. The biblical writers are consistent. You need to arrange yourself under the authorities that are there. Ultimately, our main authority is God. And when the authority over us, humanly speaking, is telling us to do something that's contrary to the ultimate authority, which is God, then we ought to obey God rather than man. That is clear. That is clear. But the reality is sometimes it's not an issue of, my man said this and God says this, so I'm going to do what God says and not my man. You know, most of the time it's just like, no, I don't like what my man is saying, and I don't want to do it. I get it. I totally get it. So let's just go back into the text. And I told you to notice that phrase, in the same way, in the same way. Wives in the same way, husbands in the same way. So what you notice is each time he says wives, when he says wives in the same way, husbands in the same way, the thing that I want you to see is, or ask yourself is, well, in the same way as who? Or in what same way? What is he talking about? What is he referring to? He's referring to something. You go back a little ways, so you look at husbands in the same way, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 1, wives in the same way, and then you go back to verse 18 of chapter 2, and it says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. What's interesting about that phrase is you can find the same phrase in Ephesians 5:21, when Paul is teaching on marriage. 5:21, he begins his teaching by saying, submit to one another. You always think that that teaching on husbands and wives begins with wives submitting, but it actually begins, submit to one another. And then he uses the same basic phrase, out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. Appreciated Landon reading in the worship set that passage from Philippians. Talking about the submission of Jesus, that he humbled himself. He became obedient to death. Submission flows out of a reverential awe for God. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's plan, a plan that involved his execution at the hands of unjust authorities that he had to submit himself to. And I don't know about you, but I just can't imagine an argument going on in heaven over that. Jesus looking at his Father and going, you want me to do what? Are you kidding me? I have to die for people who rebel against us, who don't do life the way we've instructed them to, and I've got to go die for them? Are you kidding me? But that wasn't the way it went down at all in eternity past when this plan was conceived in the Godhead. Jesus and the Father both found joy and life in submitting to this redemptive plan. Didn't mean that they liked it. Remember Jesus in the garden? Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not what I want, what you want. He submitted to his Father's will. In the same way we submit, finding joy and life in God's design. We don't always understand it. We don't always like it. But submission is not rooted in pragmatism. It's rooted in the very, very character of God. When God asks us to do something, we can find joy and life in him as we submit to his design. And so the order set by God is for husbands and wives to submit to one another, and ultimately for wives to submit to their husbands as they lead the way in serving one another toward Christ. God's design is not for husbands to force their wives to submit. Please understand that. It's not that way any more than it is for wives to coerce their husbands to lead. It is out of reverence for Christ that we both submit to God, to one another, and we move together toward Christ and point our world to him. And that's not the only commitment that Peter is urging his readers to make. Let me show you a second one. The second one is this. We invest in what Jesus finds beauty in. We invest in what Jesus finds beauty in. He goes on in verse 3 to say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. There are two really important words in here. The first word that I wanna just have us look at a little bit more closely is the word adorn, which occurs actually twice, adorn and adornment. It comes from a Greek word, kosmeo. Kosmeo is very similar in Greek to cosmos. Cosmos is not a restaurant just off of the 15 down by that, not that cosmos. Cosmos in Greek actually refers to the ordered world or the ordered universe. If you were to go up in the space shuttle and get a look at our world and look out at the stars and see all of it, you would recognize this is a well-ordered thing. You would see moons circling around planets. You would see planets orbiting around suns and galaxies put into order. That's the cosmos. Cosmeo does not refer to the ordered world. It refers to the ordered you, the ordered me, the ordered self. When we adorn ourselves, when we cosmeo ourselves, we order ourselves. You all did a fine job this morning adorning yourselves. Ordering yourselves. I'm so glad you didn't come the way you were when you rolled out of bed. Thank you. We're all grateful. Now, some of you spent more time. Some of you put more care into this. But you know, we did our hair. We put some stuff on our skin. You know, we picked out an outfit. We maybe accessorized a little bit. And some of us maybe care more about what other people think than others. But the reality is, every single one of us knows when we adorn ourselves, we are doing that to present ourselves to the world, and the world is going to notice. The world is going to notice, right? The question is, what are they noticing? What are they noticing? And maybe better than that, what should we want them to notice? We've all adorned ourselves this morning. What do we want people to notice, and what should we want them? Let me show you a second word. It's really super important. It's two words in English, great worth. It's actually one word in Greek. This term, great worth, comes from one Greek word which could also be translated expensive or precious. These two words, when you put them together, adorn and precious, would have reminded the people in Peter's world, the people reading this, of a wedding ring. With a large center stone and some smaller stones around it. And here's why. That center stone was to be said to be of great worth, to be precious, a precious stone. The stones around, the smaller ones around the larger one, were said to adorn the center stone. They were arranged, they were ordered for a purpose. And the purpose was to point to that which was of greater value, of ultimate value, of precious worth. Does that make sense to you? See, when we adorn ourselves, we are all ordering ourselves in such a way to point to something that we say, that's what I think is valuable. And so what Peter is saying is, I don't want you to put more value on your body than you put on your soul. And the reality is, in 2024 America, we live in a culture that puts way more value on people's bodies than it puts on their souls. And it just isn't right. And Peter wants us to ask ourselves, what is most precious to you about you? The world and its values are perishable, Peter's been telling us, but God's values are imperishable. Your body will perish, your soul will live eternally. What's of greater value? If your body is more valuable to you than your soul, then your values are misplaced. If you're more concerned about the world noticing your body than they are your soul, then you've placed too much emphasis on your outward adornment. And so Peter challenges us to invest in what Jesus finds beauty in, and very specifically, he tells us to invest in a gentle and quiet spirit. And some of you may be thinking, well, that's a really feminine thing. And I just say, think again, because a gentle, quiet spirit isn't a feminine thing, it's a Jesus thing. Jesus, when he began his teaching ministry, said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He began right away by pointing people to a gentleness and a quietness in their spirit. Another time, Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When he enters Jerusalem triumphantly before his crucifixion, the Old Testament scripture is quoted, and it says this, say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a king coming to his subjects, gentle, and riding on a tiny donkey. As followers of Jesus, we should want the world to notice in us what's most valuable and precious to Jesus. And frankly, Jesus doesn't care what Hollywood and Wall Street say are valuable. Jesus doesn't care what J-Lo or Jay-Z says about what's valuable. He doesn't. The Lord does not look at the things people look at, 1 Samuel 16 tells us. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord, he looks on the heart. So let me get up in your business a little bit here. What do you find more value in? Singles, when you walk into a room, are you looking for the most attractive person physically there? Or are you looking for somebody who's godly? One of those things has great value, the other doesn't. Are you looking for godly or are you looking for sexy? Because one of those is temporary and one of those is eternal. When you adorn yourself, are you wanting to make sure that the world notices your physical attractiveness? Or would you rather have them notice your godliness? If you were going to wake up early in the morning to spend more time on yourself, would you rather spend more time on your adornment physically? or on your adornment spiritually. That is, you would rather spend some time with God. When you meet other people, do you tend to notice their appearance physically more or their godly character? Peter's getting up in our business just like he was in theirs. He's calling us to something greater. He's calling us to make a commitment, the commitment to invest in what Jesus finds beauty in. We got to check ourselves. So he calls for a commitment to find joy in life in God's designed order. And he calls us to invest in what Jesus finds beauty in. And then thirdly, we see that he calls us to restrain power and pursue honor, grace, and love. He ends his teaching to husbands and wives this way. They, that is the holy women in the past, they submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what's right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, we come to that part in the sermon where Pastor Mike falls on the hand grenade of the weaker partner. This has been an offensive thing to many women. Really? Weaker. Remember Peter's original audience, or you'll misunderstand this. He's writing to people who live in a culture that looked down on women. They were seen as inferior, unstable. They were in a culture that required them to fall into line, or they would suffer the consequences. So when Peter tells husbands to be considerate as they live with their wives, the people in the culture, if they heard that, they'd be like, really? There was no consideration for women in that culture. Peter says, husbands, be considerate with your wives. So he's cutting against the grain. And then he says, he adds to it, he says, and respect them. The culture had no respect for women in that day. And so when he follows that by referring to them, respect them as the weaker partner, do you think he's really trying to say something derogatory and say that women are inferior? I don't think so. I think what he's actually doing, this word weaker could be translated vulnerable, which is exactly what women were in that culture. Vulnerable. They were weak. Another way to translate it is helpless. And in many ways, that's what women were. That's how they felt in that culture. The culture could care less about women. They felt exposed, helpless. And so Peter says, husbands, don't you get it? Don't you understand the cultural environment that your wives are living in? Be considerate toward them. Respect them. Because they are vulnerable. And then he goes on and he says, and they are co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Again, countercultural. Women had no rights to an inheritance in that culture, much less equal rights. Peter says they are heirs together with you. They will get an equal share of what God has given to you. Men at that time had all the power, culturally speaking, but rather than encourage them to use it to their advantage, Peter calls men to restrain themselves, to restrain the use of their power, and to treat their wives with a nobility, a respect, a graciousness, an equality that was completely unheard of in the world at that time. So women, if when you first hear this thing, you're feeling like Peter is talking down to you, please, you got the wrong impression. He's elevating you. And husbands, if you think that Peter was somehow giving you some sort of authority to treat your wife as less than, nothing could be further from the truth. To illustrate his point about this whole relationship between the husband and wife, he uses the story of Abraham and Sarah, a very well-known story to his Jewish audience, his primarily Jewish audience. These are Jewish exiles, Jewish Christian exiles. In Genesis 12, we were introduced to Abraham this way. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, and the land to a land that I will show you. And what did Sarah do about that? Ladies, if your husbands came home to you from work and said, hey, we're packing up, we're moving. What, you get a transfer? You know, is the company moving you? No, God told me, you know, he's gonna take me somewhere. Well, where are we going? I don't know, he'll show us. Okay. All right. You know, my therapist, I've got him on speed dial, you know. Do you wanna? Much later in their story, Sarah's around 90, had never had a child, and Abe comes in and says, babe, you're gonna be pregnant, we're having our first baby. You know, when it says Sarah calls him Lord, what it's trying to say is Sarah had this understanding. There was an order to things, that God was going to lead their family through her husband, and so she followed him. Had no idea where they were going. God was gonna show them. She followed him. Oh, God's gonna give us a baby. Oh, okay, I'm 90, never had a baby before. Okay. Another time we read about Sarah, they're going into a foreign land and Abraham says, hey, babe, I need you to tell just a little white lie for me. Tell them you're my sister, because they probably will kill me if they know I'm married, because you're pretty attractive and they might off me to get to you. Some people are under a mistaken impression that the Bible teaches husbands to be authoritarian and wives to be doormats, or the men are supposed to be really strong, macho, and women are just to be, you know, easygoing, helpless. That's never been the biblical point of view, and it shouldn't be ours. As Peter concludes his instruction to husbands and wives, he's asking them to commit to something that is radically countercultural, and even though we live in a very different culture, I mean, equality is more readily given, power is more evenly balanced, this passage is still speaking to us today. The reality is, in our culture, too often husbands and wives leverage the power available to them to control and to manipulate and to subjugate their spouse to further their own agenda. Maybe you've heard a woman say, yeah, he may be the head, but I'm the neck and I'll turn him wherever I want, right? I mean, I know how that works. I hear you. How about this? Jesus, before he returned to heaven, he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of every nation. The one we need to be concerned about following is Jesus, only Jesus. And if you're a Christian husband married to a Christian wife, then it ought to be clear who's got the authority. It's Jesus. There ought to be no power brokering. There ought to be no power struggles. The only question that matters is, what does Jesus want for this family? And husbands, yeah, you ought to lead the way, but you ought to do it in a considerate way, a respectful way. You are co-heirs with that woman. Can I also just point out quickly something that's not in our text? I want you to notice that there's no guarantee. And yes, by the purity and reverence of the wives of their, or the lives of their wives, the unbelieving husband may be won over without words. It's not a guarantee. It's just saying, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, and by the way, the word unbelieving there, very literally, the Greek is disobedient. Because I think that there are oftentimes men who would say, I believe in Jesus, but they live disobedient lives. And what Peter's saying is, the greatest hope for a husband who's disobedient to God is for a wife to just simply live like Jesus before him. You don't even have to say a word. In fact, your words might get in the way. So just live like Jesus. That'll be his greatest hope. But there's no guarantee. See, the reality is that we're no different than the culture around us, or the culture around Peter's listeners. Remember, they had a pragmatic view of order. It's all about outcomes. And we often think that the way we decide to do things, if we make a good decision, if we make a good choice, it'll have a good outcome. That just isn't true. Did Jesus make a good outcome in leaving heaven to take on humanity, live sinlessly? Oh yeah, he died. Not as a sinner, but for sinners. If we always make the value of our decision based on a pragmatic outcome, we're missing it. Peter is not instructing these people out of pragmatism. He's instructing them because there's a lost world that needs to know that Jesus can save them. And whether or not it improves our lives is not the issue. The issue is whether or not people come to faith in Christ. So some of you may have some questions. We're not going to get to all of them, but let me tackle three. Question one, what if I'm single? Well, if you're single, first of all, recognize the value of your season of life. And I'll come back to that. Second of all, maximize your effectiveness for the kingdom. I'll come back to that. Third, familiarize yourself with God's design. Recognize the value of your season of life, maximize your effectiveness for the kingdom, familiarize yourself with God's design. Number one, recognize the value of your season of life. You know what? One of my biggest problems all my life has been I'm never really quite satisfied with the season I'm in. I'm always looking back and looking at, oh man, I loved that season. Or I'm looking ahead and saying, man, I wish I could get to that season. Right now at this age, my tendency is, man, I can't wait to get retired. I can just do whatever I want, you know? When I was single, I always wanted to be married. I never valued that season, not the way I should have. Maybe you're the same. It's easy for us to always see the negative of the season that we're in. And you know what? There's no reason why. It's so much easier for us to see the negative. What's hard is to see the positive. What's hard to see is the value. And what I would ask you to do is just check yourself, because you are the most influential person in your life. And here's why, because nobody talks to you more than you do. And so that self-dialogue that you're constantly having and you're telling, man, this sucks, I hate being single. You need to stop that. There is great value in the season of your life, and you will miss it if you're constantly talking to yourself about how bad it is. So begin to tell yourself, find the value, find the good, find the blessing. Find it, it's there. Actually, the reason why I look back at other seasons and think about all the good things is because there were some valuable things, and I have a tendency to forget the bad things. It's kind of like you ladies that go through 9 months of pregnancy and then labor, and then you have the baby and you forget all about it. It's like all that pain and suffering never happened because it's so worth it. Recognize the value of your season of life. A couple of quick ways you can do that. You maximize your effectiveness for the kingdom. Man, some of the greatest value of the season of your life is that you can serve God in ways as a single person you can't do as a married person. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, man, I wish everybody would remain single so that they could do what I do, serve God without the encumbrance of a spouse. He loved his singleness. He saw it as a gift from God. He even called singleness a gift. If God gives you the gift of singleness, you ought to embrace that thing and serve God with everything you've got. So if you're single at this point in your life, again, see the value in it and look for ways to maximize that for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. And then the third thing I would encourage you to do is familiarize yourself with God's design. The reality is most of us, when we're single, we're constantly on the search, on the hunt. We're looking for that person that's gonna make our life complete. You know what? I know who it is. I know what his name is. His name is Jesus. If you're single and you're looking for a mate thinking they're gonna complete your life, then you don't know who your Savior is. A woman isn't gonna do that for you. A man isn't gonna do that for you. And you will find out after you marry that person that you think is gonna complete you and fulfill you, that not too far into it, it's just like, oh, that was a letdown. Right? Man. So here's what you need to do. You're looking for that man and you're just looking for that woman. And what you need to do is say, you know what I need to focus on is what is God's design for this thing? Because the reality is what you're gonna do is you're gonna find a rich one, a successful one, a funny one, a popular one, a whatever one, you know, a sexy one. You're gonna find whatever it is that you think is great and is gonna, you know, give you what you think you're missing. And again, just wait, it'll become clear that that was a mistake. But here's the thing, what you need to do is you need to be looking for a godly one. And here's the thing, when you find a godly one, they won't want to commit themselves to you in marriage if you're not a godly one. So while you're single, familiarize yourself with God's design. Work on you and find the kind of godly person and become the kind of godly person that kind of person would want to spend their life with. Does that make sense? I wish somebody had told me that a long time ago. My life would have been much better off in those early years if I had figured that out. Question number two, what if my spouse is an unbeliever? Three answers to that. First of all, invest in looking more like Jesus. I know it's the same answer that we kind of just talked about, but here's the thing. If you're married to an unbeliever, if you're married to a disobedient person, a person who doesn't follow God, that's hard. That's just hard. Peter's not trying to deny that. And he's not trying to say in investing in looking more like Jesus will make it easier. What he's saying is it'll make it worth it. Because one day you'll stand before God and you'll be like more like Jesus because of the hardness that you went through, the difficulty, the suffering. So step into that. I know it's hard. Jesus knows it's hard. But invest in the difficulty of being married to an unbeliever, a disobedient person, by allowing the difficulty to make you more like Jesus. Second, let the power of relational influence and the Holy Spirit take it from there. The reality is the more you grow in godliness, the more you grow in Christ's likeness, the more likely it is that the one that you would love to see look more like Jesus might actually come to Jesus. And Peter would say, you don't even have to say a word. Just allow your Christ-likeness to influence them and the Holy Spirit to finish the job. And by the way, that's oikos. If you're new to HGC, oikos is a word we use. It's a Greek word, and it just refers to the people in your relational world. And there's no one closer in your life than your spouse. And if your spouse needs to come to Jesus, the greatest influence toward Jesus is going to be you. It's called oikos. All right, number three. What if my spouse abuses their power? All right, first of all, isolation is a breeding ground for abuse. It's your first fill in the blank, first answer. If you are in a situation, and let me define abuse for you, it's right there in your notes, power that is used to control, manipulate, or intimidate another person. That's abuse. When someone leverages their power to control, manipulate, or intimidate you, that's abuse. And all I can tell you is when you are being abused, the tendency is to withdraw. You don't want to tell your people. Maybe you're protecting your abuser. Maybe you think you're protecting you, but what you're doing is you're isolating yourself, and isolation is a breeding ground for more abuse. Don't do that. Don't isolate, okay? Number two, if in doubt, reach out. If in doubt, reach out. Well, I don't know that it's abuse. I mean, he's kind of, you know, man, if you have any thought that maybe this might be abuse, then you need to get help. Because what might be abuse now will become abuse, I can almost guarantee it. If it kind of looks like abuse now, it will look like abuse in the not too distant future. Reach out. And so we've made it easy for you. You can text the word REACH to 64567. And what that does is it's going to give you links to two different agencies. One's just the National Agency for Abuse. The other one is a Christian agency. It actually will give you the same kind of counsel, but from a Christian perspective. And both of these websites have all kinds of resources, not just for the one abused, but also for the abuser. And can I say to you that if you're listening to this and you're going, man, maybe I'm being abusive, reach out. If in doubt, reach out. Because there's help for you. The reality is hurt people hurt people. And if you are abusing, it's probably because you were abused and you need help too. Reach out. Third, remember Christ in your pain. Remember Christ in your pain. There was no one in history more abused than Jesus. There was no one in history more abused than Jesus. He understands your pain. He cares. He is near. He's not far. He wants to help. Remember him. Seek him. He will help you. Now, I know that this sermon ended heavy. So I want to ask you, are you glad you came to church today? One final question for you. How would your life look different to the unbelievers in your world if you committed to these three things? And I'm not asking that for you to just go, and then walk away. I'm asking you because I want you to think about it. I want you to have a conversation with somebody about it. Maybe even as a family, sit down over the table and say, if we committed to these three things, how would our lives look different to the people on the front row of our lives who don't believe in Jesus? I just would love for you to just think on that, meditate on that, have some conversation around that. Because I think what will happen as you do is the Lord will help you maybe be even more specific on how he wants you to walk this out this next week. Well, let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit that just helps us understand and apply its truth to our lives. God, and I just specifically want to lift up people in the room that are in really difficult situations. Maybe, Lord, those who are married to unbelievers, to people disobedient to your will. God, I pray that you would encourage them today. I pray, God, that you would help them, that you would draw near to them as they draw near to you. I pray, God, for those that are in abusive situations and have been maybe telling themselves that they're not being abused, and I pray, God, that they would reach out. I pray that they would stop withdrawing and reach out and get the help that they need. And God, I just pray for the singles in the room. I pray, God, that we would see them grow in godliness, that they would really press into your design for their lives, and that they would stop putting their hope in some kind of mythical person that can fulfill and complete them. God, that person is Jesus. May they find that they are fulfilled and complete in him. And God, may that set them free to become the godly people that they need to become, and that they would find another godly person who might help them as you both pursue the Lord Jesus together. You know, I realize maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. He left heaven. God left heaven. He took on human flesh. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And then he was crucified. He was executed publicly like a criminal, even though he'd never sinned. And the reason why he did that is because we needed him to do it. He was not a sinner, but he died for sinners. Having a relationship with God, the only God, comes through his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's as simple as ABC. You have to begin by A, admitting that you are a sinner. You've rebelled against your creator, and your sin makes you worthy of death, of being separated from God eternally. God doesn't want that. That's why he sent Jesus. But you've got to start by admitting that you need him. If you can A, admit that you're a sinner, then B, you just have to believe that Jesus is the Savior that you need. He's actually the only Savior that's available to you. Jesus gave his life for you at the cross. He became sin so that you could receive his righteousness. If you can believe that, then C, choose to commit your life to him. And if you'll do that, I know God would welcome you in just like he did me. Call you a son or a daughter, welcome you in to his family, give you the gift, the seal of his Holy Spirit. And man, there's nothing more important than your eternal salvation. So I hope you'll consider Jesus today. Father, thank you for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, God, we thank you that Jesus was willing to endure the cross for us. And so, God, we just thank you for the time in your word. Pray that you continue to apply it to our lives as we go out into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. We all said together, amen.